Our scripture reading is Psalm 19. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 858. It's a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Joe, thank you for playing for us this morning. Marie, Lois, and Wendy, thank you for singing and leading us this morning in praise of the Lord. Once again, welcome this morning to those who are here in the building and those who are listening online. It is always wonderful to be able to gather with you each Lord's Day and praise the Lord, and then also look into his word and see what he has for us each Sunday. This Psalm 19 is incredibly important because it speaks of the inclination of the heart of the one who faces the Lord through his word. It speaks of the inclination of the heart of the one who faces the Lord, who comes face to face with the Lord through his word. You'll see here that he begins to compare God's word in Psalm 19, verse 10, that your word is to be more desired than gold, much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. What the psalmist David is expressing here is the incredible value of God's word. David cares deeply. If you were to look at David's life and track it through 1 and 2 Samuel, if you were to track David's life, if there's one thing that you would come up with from his life, you would recognize he jealously desired to be with the Lord, and he loved the Lord and desired to know what the Lord had to say to him. He wanted to hear from the Lord. He continues to go to the Lord because he desires that relationship with the Lord, to hear from the Lord. He loves the Lord's word. Those who we love, we also want to listen to. The people who we find to be wonderful, or the people who we respect, or the people who we find to be important, or the people who we are akin to, the people who we have a heart drawn to, we also desire to listen to them. And David's heart for the Lord is expressed in the way in which he responds to his word. David's heart for the Lord is expressed in the way in which he responds to his word. And so David says, your word is to be more desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. What causes you to rejoice? What causes you to rejoice? If you were to think for a moment, what causes you to rejoice? Do you rejoice? Do we as a people rejoice? But if you do rejoice, what causes you to rejoice? What causes you great joy? What gets you enthusiastic? What draws your heart? What compels your soul? What moves you? What drives your affections? What brings you joy? What do you find joy in? What does your mind cast to that when you think of it, your heart begins to murmur and then rumble and shake and then burst forward with joy? I can remember seeing Savannah being born. I can remember Denver being born. I can remember Aspen being born. I remember Denver being born, and it was a C-section, and as the doctor pulled him up, he said, "That's one big expletive kid." Yeah, the doctor, right? And I just remember looking at the little guy, and he's just kind of wiggling there. And I remember Trish and I not really knowing exactly what we're going to name him, and sitting in the delivery area, just outside the delivery room, in the room that they give us to sit with him, and we're sitting there holding him, and we have a choice. 48 hours before that, Trisha woke me up at 2 in the morning and said, "We can't name him Boston." I'm so thankful for that. "We can't name him Boston." 2 in the morning, okay, we can't name him Boston. So we come in with two names. Is it Jackson or Denver? And we looked at the little guy and we said, "He just looks like a Denver. He just looks like a Denver." But the feeling of joy, what causes your heart joy? What brings joy at the deepest recesses of your soul? In the most infinite crevices of your heart, places where you can't even reach, where joy spills out from, what brings you joy? This is a question of monumental importance in Scripture. This is a question of monumental importance in Scripture, which is why David says, "Lord, your word is more important to me. It's greater than fine gold, much fine gold. It's greater than the taste of honey on my lips. It's sweeter than that." David says, "Your word, Lord, hearing from you, walking with you, having communion with you, is the joy of my heart." Paul picks up this theme in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. I would invite you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. If you're in a pew Bible, if you don't mind shouting out the page number for the rest of us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 18:37. I need to write that down in my notes. Thank you, Victoria. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. Paul, in this idea of what brings people joy and what brings believers joy, is going to bring about two things to the surface here. In verses 2 through 6, He's going to remind the Thessalonians that they received God's word with joy. They received God's word with joy. They rejoice in the receiving of God's word. They rejoiced in receiving God's word. The gospel, evangelion or euangelion, evangelical means good news. They rejoiced in the good news of Christ. But they also rejoiced in their returning to the Lord. They rejoiced in the receiving of the word, but they also rejoiced as they returned to the Lord. And that's going to be in verses 7 through 10. And so what Paul is going to remind the Thessalonians here is the joy in which they had when they received the word of God and the joy in which they had as they returned to the Lord. And this all happens as they enthusiastically hear the good news of the gospel through the word. The good news of who Christ is through the word, that causes their hearts to rejoice, and in that rejoicing, receiving the word, they turn back to the Lord. Their joy is in receiving the word and in returning to the Lord. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we spend time in your word, Father, that it just wouldn't be spending time in your word as black ink on white pages, but that as your word goes out and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would pierce deep between the heart and the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow, that your word would go out, that it would not return void, that your Son would stand up and begin to walk amongst us, compelling our hearts with the love, Father, that you've shown us through him. May your Holy Spirit stir our hearts. May he illumine his word to us, and may we rejoice in your Son, Jesus, as we see him even more clearly today. Conform us to the image of your Son, even little by little, as we behold his glory through your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of a series right now on what is a healthy church member. We weren't on live stream last week, but I mentioned it last week to the folks who were here, so I'll mention it again for those who are on the live stream today. There's a book written by a gentleman by the name of Tabidi Anyabwili. Tabidi Anyabwili. Wonderful man. Trish and I had a chance to meet him when we were going to a church up in the north side of Chicago. And he wrote a book for Nine Marks called What is a Healthy Church Member? Some of the things that we're talking about during this series are helped along by that book, just from the perspective of giving us a structure to follow. I'm not going to quote Tabidi directly, but if you want to go out and get the book, it's What is a Healthy Church Member by Tabidi Anyabwili. amazing guy, wonderful guy, and I would recommend the book for you. So we're working through this little series on what is a healthy church member, and last week we talked about a healthy church member is someone who's born again, who's born again. Jesus used those words right out of John 3, to be born of the Spirit, to have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to have regenerated heart, to have a renewed heart, to have a heart that is now alive because of the presence of the Holy Spirit as someone sees Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the beginning of what it means to be a healthy church member. Church membership doesn't exist outside of that. That's the beginning point. But as we move forward in what it, does it mean to be a healthy church member, we also want to recognize that being a healthy church member means that as I am born again, as I come to a relationship with Christ, as my heart is renewed through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that my desire then is to continue to listen to Him and to know Him, and as Peter says at the end of 2 Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as I am conformed to His image, as I see Him through His Word. To have ears that are eager to hear what the Lord has to say. To have ears that are enthusiastic about what He has to say. First and foremost about Himself, and secondly about who I am in Him. My position in Him as a son and a daughter of the Father. To see God as wonderful and glorious because out of the recesses of our hearts, He fills us with incredible joy through His Son. And so to have ears that are enthusiastic to hear and to listen and to learn Jesus through the Word. And so this is what Paul is talking about in this first part of Thessalonians. You have believers here who have rejoiced at the hearing of God's word, and they've rejoiced as they've turned toward the Lord and begun to pursue Him as they continue to hear of the glory of Christ. They have enthusiastic ears, wanting to hear His word and then wanting to grow in Him. So the first part we're going to look at is verses 2 through 6, and this idea of rejoicing as they receive the word. So let me read 2 through 6. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins here by reminding them of the incredible supernatural work that God did in their lives when the gospel first landed in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a little town north of Corinth. If you just were to look at a map and just essentially go directly north of Corinth, Greece, you would run into a little town called Thessalonica. If you have a study Bible or if you have a Bible at home, you can look at maps back there, and you'll find Thessalonica as this little town just north of Corinth, and Paul went there on his second missionary journey. He writes this letter after he leaves Thessalonica. He writes it from Corinth, and it's delivered to them by Timothy. Timothy leaves Corinth, goes back up to Thessalonica to deliver this letter to them, to encourage them in their faith in the Lord, to encourage them to continue to walk with the Lord, to encourage them in their love for the Lord. As they have begun to follow the Lord, as they've begun to love the Lord, this letter is written to encourage them, to remind them of God's faithfulness to them and their love for the Lord. And so he's reminding them here. He says, remembering before our God and Fathers, he's praying for them, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith, their hope, their love, everything about their lives, the very content of their souls was now bound to Christ. The defining person of their life is Jesus Christ. If you were to ask the Thessalonians, who is the most important person to you, they would say, Jesus. Jesus is the most important person to me. He defines my hope. He defines what I do. He defines who I trust. It's Him. He's the one I run to. He is the one I lean on. He is the one I call upon. He is the one that I rest upon. He is the one I cry to. He is the one I rejoice before. He is my all in all. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God. Stop there. If you like to circle things in your Bible, circle loved by God. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How many of us have that memorized? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're loved by God? Do you know that you're loved by him? This is the defining reality of their lives. When Paul comes to the Thessalonians and spills out the gospel for them of the one who is divine, who became human for them, who died on a cross for their sins, as he begins to spill the gospel forth toward the Thessalonians for them to hear, this is bound by one reality. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by God. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has sent his Son to redeem you and to save you and to give his life as an offering for you. Why? Because he saw you in the midst of your need and his compassion burst forth for you. You are loved by God. That defines who you are. If you are in Christ, if you know the Lord today, you look in the mirror and the first thing you say is, I am a beloved son or daughter of the King. That's who I am. And he chased after me so far as to send his Son to earth to become human for me. For God so loved the world, he moved toward me even so far as to become human for me. The depth of the love and the kindness and the goodness of God, that should shape the way in which we do everything in our lives. When I go to my job on Monday morning, I go to my job as one who's loved by God. When I'm living in the midst of my family with my wife and my kids, or just with my kids, or with my grandkids, or whatever it might be, I do that being defined as one who is loved by God. I am tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who defines who I am. I don't. My identity is in him. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. As Paul walks into Thessalonica with Timothy and with Silas, they walk into Thessalonica running from the last town, walking into Thessalonica here to share the gospel with these Thessalonians. And as they begin to preach the gospel to these Thessalonians, the Spirit of God shows up and begins to work the Word of God into their hearts in such a way that the power of God through the proclaimed Word of the gospel penetrates their hearts. They're cut to the quick. They realize that they are in need of a Savior, and this Jesus, in whom no other one is saved, no other name under heaven can save, this Jesus who became human for them is their Savior and their Lord. And it says as Paul preached the gospel, it didn't just come to them in word, not just merely words, not just merely human words or effort. That as the word of God went out from Paul's mouth as they preached the gospel, it was also accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God pierced their hearts, brought the word home to them within their hearts, and with full assurance, full conviction, they realized, this Jesus loves me, and he is my Savior, and I know it. Because of really fancy arguments, because of really fancy language, because of really fancy apologetics and proving who Jesus was, no. It was through the plain proclamation that this is Jesus the Lord for you, the gift of the Father who came down for you and gave his life for you, who died for your sins. You were separated from God to the degree that you needed a Savior, and that Savior could only be God, who came down for you and became human for you to deliver you back to God, to render you back to God, to redeem you back to God. And as Paul was preaching the gospel, their hearts began to overflow with thanksgiving as they received the word with joy. They recognized that this Jesus is my Savior. He is our Lord. He's the one who loves us, who gave his life for us. This idea of full conviction has this idea of a fullness of certainty or full assurance of something. Full assurance of God's love for them. Full assurance of Jesus' sacrifice for them. Full assurance that he really is the one who gave his life. Full assurance that fills their heart with the love of God, knowing that they can now call upon their Heavenly Father as Father, because Jesus is their Savior. The Son of God became human for them that they might be called sons and daughters of God. This assurance of his love for them. Fanny Crosby was 6 weeks old when she had an infection. They couldn't find their regular family doctor, and so he was away on vacation, so they brought in what they thought to be a doctor, someone who claimed to be a doctor, who came in and recommended that they take this goopy hot mustard ointment and rub it on her eyes to help her with the infection. The infection went away, but so did her sight. She spent the rest of her life blind. A pastor came to her and said, "Boy, it would have just been great if you could have not lost your sight at the age of 6 weeks." And she retorted saying, "What do you mean? If I could have asked for anything at my birth, I would have asked to have been born blind. For this reason alone, that the first time these eyes will ever see anything, it will be the face of my Savior. The first thing these eyes see will be the face of my blessed Jesus." This Fanny Crosby wrote the words to the hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God." Yeah. "Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." That Fanny Crosby at 6 weeks old lost her sight. The blessed assurance that she had in her heart regarding the love of Christ for her through the Word burst forth from her heart, and the day that she passed from this life into heaven, her eyes were open to see Jesus face to face, and she embraced him. And he said, "You are a blessed daughter of the King." It's that kind of assurance. It's the kind of assurance the Spirit of God pours out in your heart when you recognize that you have been loved by Jesus, and you receive that with a joy that is supernatural, unspeakable, that only the Spirit of God can put in you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." This idea of receiving the word with much affliction, Paul talks about this later in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about how in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not only as the word of man, but what it really is the word of God." He says in verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God of Jesus Christ in Judea, for they suffered the same things from their own countrymen as you did from the as they did from the Jews. Well, the idea here is that as they receive the word of Christ and the Spirit of God poured out the assurance of salvation into their hearts through Jesus, they began to look different to the people around them. They began to talk differently. They began to extol this king who was crucified on a cross of all places and was raised from the dead and who ascended and is going to return. Their joy, their hope, their inclination, their whole occupation became surrounded and encompassed by the person of Christ. And they began to rejoice in who Jesus was. And those who were outside the church began to persecute them. Began to castigate them. Began to ridicule them. Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction. Do you guys remember the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes. Many of us have read them. The Beatitudes are in Matthew 5. Do you remember the last Beatitude? The last Beatitude that Jesus gives is in Matthew 5:11, where he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when this happens. You're blessed. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why are you blessed when someone reviles you? Why are you blessed? Why were the Thessalonians blessed when they were afflicted? Because that was evidence of their love for the Lord. As they turned away from sin and followed Jesus, as they heard the wonder and the joy of the gospel, as they began to pursue Christ, the people around them began to afflict them, began to castigate them, began to ridicule them. That ridicule was evidence of their genuine love for the Lord. They were blessed. They were blessed. He says this, that you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This joy, this wonder, this thanksgiving, this rejoicing, this desire for the Lord that only comes through the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of joy that Martin Luther describes when he really first came to understand the wonder and the glory of the gospel. He's reading through the first chapter of Romans and he reads this little verse that says, the righteous shall be saved by faith. And he wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And finally he says he realized that it was a gift of God through faith that all men are saved through Christ. And he says, it's as if the doors of heaven burst open and he walked through them to see the glory of God in this great joy. And all of a sudden, other scriptures started coming to life for him as he realized what it meant for God to be his Savior through Christ. It's this wonder, it's this joy of hearing the Word of God, of salvation. What you rejoice in is defining for who you are. What you find joy in is not ancillary, is not unimportant, is not unattached from who you are. What you find joy in, who you find joy in, is absolutely essential to who you are. It's essential to who you are. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that they rejoiced greatly in receiving the gospel, in receiving the word of Christ. And that just doesn't happen when you come to know the Lord. That's a process that continues to happen. That's why it's so important for us to spend time with the Lord and His Word. It's so important that we spend time with the Lord and His Word. It's so important that we spend time around those who also love the Lord. Because this is not just something that happens back here at a moment in time way, way back. This is the beginning of a whole process of continuing to rejoice in the Lord as we are confronted with who He is through His Word. It's a continual process. It's a continual growing. It's a continual progress of moving toward the Lord as we love Him more each day, as we see Him through His Word. It's so important. So important. Savannah gets letters in the mail about every 3 or 4 weeks from her friends in Massachusetts. And so she runs to the mailbox, she opens the mailbox, she sees the letter from one of her, you know, she's got several friends in Massachusetts who send her a letter, and she looks at it and she rejoices as she runs in the house and runs back to her bedroom and opens it up and reads it. And not only does she open it up and read it, but immediately she pulls out a piece of paper and she begins to write it down and scribble out, sketch out, she has very nice handwriting, shouldn't have said scribble. She begins to write out her response to this letter and tell her friend about what's going on with her. There's this communion, there's this activity, there's this relationship that's happening between these letters where their hearts are knit together in love, and that love is represented by how they receive letters and write letters. It's receiving His Word. God's Word is His opportunity to talk to us. It's a love letter. It's a love letter. It's also our opportunity to talk back to Him. As we read His Word and as we begin to pray, as we begin to express our thanksgiving toward Him, as our hearts begin to rejoice in Him, it's us picking up the quill, as it were, and writing right back to Him, Father, thank You so much for Your love for us through Your Son, Jesus. It's a love letter to You. Do we run to the mailbox, as it were, to say, okay, Lord, I want to see who You are today. I want to listen to what You have to say to me today. They received His Word with great joy. They rejoiced in it. But they didn't just rejoice in receiving the Word, they also rejoiced in returning to the Lord. There is this process in which in receiving the Word, they also returned to the Lord. You see that in verses 7 through 10. And so Paul picks up the pen again and he writes, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. This transformation in the lives of this little church in Thessalonica, as Paul was planting this church, the transformation was so significant. The word of God had penetrated their hearts so deeply that they became an example to the towns around, so that as Paul was walking from town to town, they would say, hey, tell us about the Thessalonians. What's going on up there? What kind of life is happening in that church in Thessalonica? Paul would walk in and he would begin to share the gospel with them, and they would say, yeah, we've heard about what's going on in Thessalonica. We've heard about this Jesus. How did you hear about it? Because there's people from Thessalonica and people we know from Thessalonica who are proclaiming Christ. The gospel is ringing forth from Thessalonica. Their hearts have been changed through the Word of God, and as their hearts are changed through the Word of God, they now become proclaimers of the Word of Christ. And people are leaving Thessalonica with the gospel on their lips. Their reputation as a church in Thessalonica was the reputation of those who love Jesus. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. A church can have no greater reputation in the community than to be those who love Jesus, for good or bad. If Beacon Falls, Naugatuck, Seymour, Bethany, Oxford were to think in their mind Beacon Falls Congregational Church, the first thing that I would hope that comes to their mind is that they love Jesus. Their hearts are rent for Jesus. Their hearts are poured out for Jesus. Do they love the community? Yeah. Why? Because they love Jesus. Are they serving the community? Yeah. Why? Because they love Jesus. Are they loving each other? Yeah. Why? Because they love Jesus. What is the preoccupation of their hearts? The preoccupation of their hearts is that they love Jesus, and the gospel rings forth from that place. And I've said this before, in a town called Beacon, that the light of the gospel would reign and rule and ring out from this place. Why? Because the people here have fallen in love with their Savior as they've returned to Him. And the example that the Thessalonians were for other people in other towns was one that they could emulate. They would see the repentance and the love for Jesus in the Thessalonians, and the people in these other towns would say, wait a minute, there's something supernatural going on there. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. That's the kind of relationship with God that I want. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, the reputation of the Thessalonian church was that they once, at one point in time, were serving idols, serving false gods, chasing after everything but God, desiring everything but the one true God. Their heart compulsion was toward everything but the one true God. That was the reputation. Paul comes in with Silas and Timothy. They pour forth the gospel. The Spirit of God inhabits the Word of God, begins to transform lives, and the Thessalonians see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they turn and begin to go the other way. They repent. They run away from that which was not God and run full tilt, wholehearted toward the one who is God, revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's your reputation, Thessalonians. The reputation you have is those who joyfully turned away from idols, away from sin, away from that which is not God, and you sold out, pursued, loved the Lord. Why? Because He first loved you and gave His Son for you. The reputation of the church in Thessalonica was one who loved the Lord and turned away from that which was not the Lord. You see here that they turned, in verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you realize that you cannot serve both God and idols? Jesus put it this way in Matthew, you cannot love money and God. Your heart cannot be compelled to love everything that the world has to offer, including your own self-efficacy, your own desire to climb up Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Your heart cannot be compelled by earthbound reality and love the Lord at the same time. That's idolatry. This is strange language for us because we don't have little gods set up in our houses that we go and we worship and that we bow down to and that we pray to. We don't have little idols, right? It's hard for us to conceptualize what is an idol. What is an idol? And you might be thinking, well, Jess, I don't have any idols. What do you mean? What do you mean by an idol? I don't see that I have any idols in my life. John Calvin said this, essentially paraphrasing, that the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is a factory of idols. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that is what Luther meant when Luther would say earlier than John Calvin, that anything that you trust, anything that you love, anything that you run to for comfort or security or hope or joy or consolation, anything that you run to is properly your God. That's properly your God. Whether that's a bank account balance, whether that's security from your family, whether that's security from a job, whether that's security in relationships, whether that's joy on a Sunday morning worshiping the team that should never be worshiped, that plays in New England. Whatever it is that you turn to for your hope, joy, satisfaction, love, is properly your God. The first commandment in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 is that you shall have no other gods beside me. The idea there is that you shall not put me at the table with you to have a meal and then set up plates for all these other false gods and put food in front of them also. They used to do that. They would put up a dinner table and put their false gods at the table and then put food in front of them because they thought that they were going to feed their false gods. So they bring the food in, they put it next to the little idol there. They'd walk out, they'd walk back in, they'd take the food away, and, you know, walk back out. It's foolishness to worship idols. You shall have no other God beside me. What God is saying there is no other God in whom you can find hope and joy and peace and satisfaction and solace and love and joy. We all have idols. We all have idols. We are oftentimes not aware of what those idols are until God begins to take them away from us. And then we realize that we weren't really leaning on God, we were leaning on an idol when we thought what we were leaning on was God. And then God begins to take that away from us. And we realize, wait a minute, my joy, my satisfaction, my hope, my consolation was bound up in that. And he'll take it away. What did Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. It says, they turned from idols to serve the living God. You can't do both. In verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Part of joyfully returning to the Lord, is looking forward to his return. Did you know that? Part of joyfully returning to the Lord is also anticipating his return. We say the Lord's Prayer every Communion Sunday. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what you're doing when you say that? You're begging for the return of Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is only going to happen in its fullest when Jesus returns to this earth, scours the earth, and recreates it. When we say the Lord's Prayer and we say those words, we are asking the Lord to return. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's not just words. You're saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I have returned to you. I have turned from worshiping idols, and I'm chasing after you as you are chasing after me. And my desire is that you would return and set up your kingdom here. This is not my world. This is your world. This is not my kingdom. I want your kingdom. This is not my life. This is your life. This is not my will. This is your will. This is not my kingdom. This is your kingdom. My desire is that you would come and that you would set up your kingdom on this earth. Scour it clean and set up your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the prayer. That's what we're asking for. Returning to the Lord with joy means we also look forward to his return. That's something that should be compelling our hearts on a regular basis, the return of the Lord. We should be looking forward to it. In fact, thinking about the return of the Lord is one of the ways in which we fend off temptation and sin in our own lives. That's how we fend off sin and temptation in our own lives. If you want to, you can turn to 1 John with me. In 1 John 3. 1 John 3. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the reality that we should be looking forward to the return of Christ, because in the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus returns, those of us who are still here on earth are going to become exactly as he is, just like him, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we should be longing for the day that he returns. If our hearts are right, if our hearts are drawn to him, if our hearts are joyfully loving him, we should love the return of our Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Maranatha. And John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Well, I can tell you in my own life, one of the best ways to fight off temptation, wherever it might come from, whatever it might look like, when I feel tempted, and the enemy is tempting me, or my own flesh is tempting me, or the world is tempting me, one of the best ways that I can fight that is by saying, "Lord, help me to remember you are going to return. I look forward to the return of Jesus. I look forward to the return, Father, of your Son. I desire the return of your Son." I promise you, you cannot love sin over here and at the same time love the return of Jesus. It can't happen. You can't love both. And immediately when you're tempted over here to sin and you begin to think about the return of Christ and how much you love him and how much he loves you, your heart begins to get drawn away from sin and the desire that it offers, and your heart begins to be drawn to him, and you begin to love him and be inclined to him as you think about the gracious, wonderful, majestic return of the Lord when he will make all things new and wipe every tear from every eye. like that. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's resting in the Lord. It's a joyful love for the Lord that anticipates his return. Those who joyfully return to the Lord are also looking forward to his return. Why? In verse 10, because he's the one who delivers. He's the one who delivers. And this is not just talking about something that he does. This is speaking of who he is. He is the deliverer. He is the deliverer. You remember when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple, and they say, okay, what are you going to name this little guy? And Mary says, we're going to call him, Joseph says, we're going to call him Jesus. Why? Because he's going to deliver his people from their sins. He's going to save them from their sins. This calls back to Isaiah 63 where it says, the name of your God is Deliverer. Psalm 63:16. The name of your God is Deliverer. What is Jesus' name? He's the one who will save them from their sins. And what is Paul saying right here? Jesus who delivers. He is the one who delivers. He is deliverance from sin and death and brokenness and everything that we brought into this world. So what does it mean to be a healthy church member? What it means to be a healthy church member is that we receive God's word with joy. And in receiving God's word with joy, we continually return to him, we continually turn back to him, we continue to follow him, we continue to walk with him in anticipation of his return, and we joyfully walk after him. Why? Because he's the joy of our heart. He's our satisfaction. He is our hope. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He's the one whom our hearts are constrained by. He's the one who we like to listen to. His word is worth more than gold, much fine gold. His word is sweeter than honey on our lips. And we love him because he first loved us. That's what it means to be a healthy church member. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that in your goodness and your majesty and your greatness and your divine love that you pursued us. That there was nothing in us that required you to do it, but it was out of your free movement of love and grace and kindness and mercy toward us to save us. Father, we ask that your word would continue to be sweeter than honey on our lips, more valuable than anything that this world has to offer, that we would, through your word, be compelled by who you are, constrained by your love, that we would encounter you, and that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your son, Jesus, being made more and more like him as we're united to him through your spirit. Thank you for your son who gave his life for us, who made a way, who provided a way for us to be united to you, Heavenly Father, who cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he himself is our Redeemer, the one who saves, the one who delivers us. Father, fill our hearts even today with appreciation and adoration and joy. May we be enthusiastic listeners to who you are, enthusiastic listeners to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.